Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have given us all we need in order to not just survive, but indeed be overcomers even in the devil's world. We recognize that things seem to be getting worse and worse. However, your grace is always sufficient. And we pray that you will help us this morning to concentrate on your mighty word, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Or you can look at it up here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You notice that I have seek in italics and it's underlined. Now, if you're reading a King James Version, this is the way it reads. I'll just reread that last portion there. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If you have a NIV, New International Version, it looks like this. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So we have seek, diligently seek, and earnestly seek him. This word seek comes from the Greek word ekzeteo. That's E-K-Z-E-T-E-O. It's a compound word made of two other words. It is from ek, meaning out of, or out from, and zeteo, which means to seek. It's a present active participle. Now that means that it's an ongoing action. You are to keep on doing this. The active voice means that you are the one that must produce the action. No one can do it for you. And it means to seek out, to search diligently for something. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, it says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Now this means that if you're just a casual Christian, that you're really not going to find God. You can't come to church once or twice a week on Sundays, or even every Sunday, and think that's it. That's all you have to do is spend 1 hour a week and that you are diligently searching for God. That's not the way it happens. Then we have 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 1. "Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded." He was a prophet. "And he went out to meet Asa and said to him," Asa was the king of the southern kingdom, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin." That is the two tribes that made up the southern kingdom. "The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." So we find in this that it is possible to find the Lord, but you have to seek him. The Hebrew word here is the same. It means to diligently seek him. Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You see, there are people who go through life and they really ignore God and they don't ever give their spiritual life any concern. And the world will essentially grow barnacles on their soul. They start to become hardened. And every time that you reject truth, every time that you reject the gospel, then that barnacle crust gets thicker and thicker to the point to where it can't even penetrate. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, but from there you will seek the Lord your God. The there is talking about Babylon. And this is referencing those who were going to go into Babylon as captives. It's saying, so while you're there, from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. Are you still starting to get the gist of this? It's not just, well, I'm curious of what the Bible says. I think I'll read a verse or two, and you open the Bible, and, well, yeah, that's nice. Really didn't do much for me, and then you go about your way. God can be found, but you must seek him diligently. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, we look at that. Did you notice? It says, all these things. Are people today concerned and occupied with things? I should say they are. In fact, for most people today, things comprise the gist of their life. Their life is about things. How to acquire them. How to keep them. How to get more things. And you already know what my idea is about things. The more things you have, the more you have to keep up with, and the more troubles you have. But today, people keep score as to whether you are successful or not according to how many things you have and how much did your things cost. That's what they think is a successful life. And this is saying just the opposite. In fact, we call the things in context of where this verse is mentioned logistical grace. We all do need things, don't we? We all need food, clothing, and shelter, and transportation, and this type of thing. But that is not what life is all about. It's about diligently seeking the Lord, and he can be found. But if you comprise your life about the things, then you're going to squeeze God out. So there you have, again, that seeking him first, the kingdom of God. You see, what people have it backwards. They have the cart before the horse. They're trying to get all the things that they can, and then when it starts falling apart, or some people are very successful in being able to acquire many things. However, when they acquire them, they're still empty on the inside. Because there's that place inside of us. God designed us to where the only thing that really satisfies our soul is him. And we can seek him and find him. Most people are not interested in knowing the true God, but a God, that is a little g, who suits their taste, with whom they feel comfortable, and who gives them their desires. A comfortable God. That's what people are looking for today. It's something that, a God that they really can look at as a genie. People are always making deals with God. I'll go to church every Sunday for a month. But then, God, you have to cough up my desires. You have to give me what I want. That's the kind of God they want. They want one that they don't have to be accountable to. That kind of God doesn't really interest people these days. A lot of people try to have their desires fulfilled and leave God completely out of the equation. In fact, that's very fashionable and popular these days. Some of you will remember one of the top-selling books as of late, The Secret. Some of you will recognize that book as being one as positive thinking. In other words, if you think on something enough, and you're able to really focus on it, then you're going to bring into your life the things, there's that things again, that you desire. Completely leaving God out of the mix. God is not a genie. And in the book of James says that every good thing comes from above. It doesn't come from you. You don't have the power to bring good things into your life by positive thinking. And yet that was on the New York Times bestseller. I think it was number one for a while. So that's one way that people try to squeeze God out of the equation. They're not seeking Him. Again, they're seeking the things that they think will bring happiness. They're looking for a God that they can ignore without consequences that requires little or nothing from them. That is very popular. You've heard of the mega churches, the syndrome that's going on today. That's why they are so huge, because they are preaching a God that requires nothing from them. What does God require from a believer? If you don't know what God requires from a believer, then you really don't know why you're still here. That used to be a question. I remember in the 60s, especially, people were going around wondering, well, who am I? Who really am I, and what am I doing here? And they would go to psychics, and they would go to palm readers and all this kind of nonsense, rather than going to the pages of the Word of God. We are here after we have believed in Jesus Christ to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, we're not here to serve, and in serving, we're somehow going to grow up. That's not what happens. We are here to learn. The learning comes first. People don't want to learn these days. They want to be entertained. They want their ears tickled. But to sit down and hear the Word of God exegeted verse by verse, people simply aren't interested in that. Just give me the Scriptures or the spiritual phenomenon where I can get more stuff. We don't need more stuff. What we need is to diligently seek the Lord. How do you diligently seek the Lord? I mean, that's a phrase, but what are the mechanics? How do we do it? You cannot do it apart from this Word. We seek the Lord through His Word. And if you think that you know the Lord and you don't know His Word, then you're really not in the real world. The real world is not what is outside these doors. See, a lot of people compartmentalize their spiritual life. When they come to church, they say, okay, I'm going to think about the Lord when I'm at church. But when I'm away, when I'm in the real world, then I'm going to do what's necessary. This is the real world. Right here. This is the real world. Satan has counterfeited. You see, if you are not thinking about doctrine, can't think it if you haven't learned it. If you're not thinking it, then your mind is consumed with something else. We live in Satan's world, in the devil's world, and constantly is trying to squeeze out anything of a spiritual nature out of you so you'll think about what he wants you to think about. What is his number one weapon in it? The boob tube. You've got Super Bowl game coming up. You've got politics. You've got soap operas. Soap operas, I guess it seems like, I know they didn't have TVs, but they did have plays. They probably had soap plays back before they had TVs. I don't know what it is. Some people are just consumed with soap operas. You've got Jessica Simpson and Britney Spears, and I don't know. That's about all the stars I know. You got the Academy Awards coming up. There's always something on there to occupy your time. And as you're sitting there vegetating in front of that box, they're essentially the programmers are programming your mind what to think. As you sit there and you watch all this palaver, you go away and that's what people think about. Isn't that what people talk about? When you meet people on the out in society, wherever you may wander, wherever you may go, aren't they going to be talking about the Super Bowl or the Academy Awards or whatever else that they've got programmed? I'm going to double the DVDs that we have in this church probably by next week. I've got 6 already on their way. And they, of course, have to do with various issues, doctrinally speaking. And I'm going to challenge all of you. I'm not going to tell you to quit watching TV. For some of you, that'd be like telling you to quit breathing. Just change what you watch on TV. If you're going to sit in front of that TV, why not watch something that's going to be edifying, something that you can learn, something that's going to sharpen your focus with regards to the Lord. See, you will be seeking Him then. Do you know that even right now back there we have DVDs, many DVDs, some of them are in different kind of little containers, from the conferences that I've gone to. This past conference that I went to, a pre-trib conference in Dallas, these DVDs should be arriving pretty soon. I'll put those in the back. We have them in I think that there is, the way we present them, there's an index or in front of each one. It tells you what it's about. I encourage you to take these DVDs and watch them. Watch them with your children. You see, that is another way to diligently seek the Lord. And there's no excuse for anyone today saying, well, I just didn't have the opportunity. I wasn't able to access the information. Balderdash! Look, most of you have computers. Most of you get online and check your email and all this type of thing. Why not take this might be distracting somehow. Why not take that time that you would normally watch or something on TV and throw one of those DVDs in there and watch that? You see, we get the idea that we have all the time in the world. We have very little time left. This book, and when you are here focusing on the spiritual, that is the real. Everything else is temporary. Everything else is going to vanish away. So I thought I would give you that little shot in the arm this morning with regards to keeping the main thing the main thing. To diligently seek Him. Each one of you should search your own soul. Am I diligently seeking the Lord? Am I going online to our website or any doctrinal website and getting messages, getting information? When I have questions, what do I do with them? Am I getting booklets? Am I getting notes? Am I listening? You should be constantly doing that, because if you're not doing that, you're going to be a casualty. There's not one person that is strong enough to resist the world, the propaganda that is out there. It will take its toll on you. Our only defense is the Word of God circulating in our stream of consciousness. Now, last Sunday, I'm going to switch gears on you here now. Last Sunday, we looked at Elijah. King Ahab had called him the enemy, and we were looking at a closer study of Elijah, not only in 1 Kings, but we went ahead over into Matthew, the Mount of Transfiguration. We went into Revelation and found that he was going to be one of the two witnesses. At least I've made a case for that. And we found that there were a few problems with that. And the problem had to do with Elijah ascending into heaven, but no one ascended into heaven except he who came down from heaven, that's Jesus Christ. And so what, did we have a contradiction? Remember we dealt with those things? That there are three heavens, and when Elijah was taken up into heaven by a fiery chariot, it wasn't into the third heaven. Some of you have blank stares. That's not good. Well, that's all right. Maybe I'm misreading them. We saw this PowerPoint slide, and I thought I would go over that one more time with you so I could set up the next slide. Remember, I told you last Sunday that there was one more slide that we didn't get to, so we're going to get to that today. Many people are confused about hell. I'm tempted to say there's a hell of a lot of confusion about hell, but I won't say that. Here you have two different words that depict hell in the Bible. The Greek is Hades, and the Hebrew is Sheol. It just means the place of those who have departed. We have three compartments there. First of all, we have paradise or Abraham's bosom. Both these terms refer to a place where Old Testament believers went when they died. Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31 has to do with Lazarus and the rich man. By the way, if someone wants to tell you, try to allege that you can't really make that much from that because it's a parable. I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses before and explained some of the issues that dealt around Luke chapter 16. They say, oh, well, that's a parable. No, it's not a parable because there's a proper name in there. And parables don't use proper names. So this is not just a parable. This is an actual account of Lazarus and the rich man. I assume that you all know who I'm talking about. There they said there's a great gulf fixed between paradise and what we have here, which is torments. This torments, again, is found in the same scripture. So here you have this. Believers, unbelievers, and I'll explain more about this in the next slide that I'm going to show you. But there's also another compartment called Tartarus. That's Tartarus. It is a place, and the translators did a horrible job there by just translating that hell. If you read your Bible, you won't find the word Tartarus. You'll find the word hell. But it is a place, and it is where the demons that had sex with the women of Genesis chapter 6, and they had the offsprings, were called the Nephilim. They were the half-human, half-angelic creatures, and they were super creatures. None of them believed in Jesus Christ. Satan was trying to denigrate the pure human race by thwarting the promise that God made in Genesis 3:15 that the Savior was going to come from the seed of the woman. And so he covered the earth with water in the great flood. And only Noah and his family came out of that flood, and all these creatures were done away with. What about the demons that had really gone outside the rules of engagement that God had set for the angelic conflict? See, it wasn't in God's design for the angels to be able to procreate with humans. And so they were essentially sent to prison. That's what this Tartarus is. It's really a prison for those fallen angels that had procreated with the daughters of men in Genesis 6. Christ went there after He was crucified, put in the tomb. His body went in the grave. His spirit went to be with the Father, and his soul went to Tartarus to make a victorious proclamation to those demons that he had won the victory. And we'll see what happens to them on another slide. By the way, this paradise in Abraham's bosom was emptied. It appears that it was some place in the center of the earth. It was empty, and all of these Old Testament souls were taken to the third heaven, according to Ephesians 4, chapter 8 through 10. So they're now in heaven. All of the unbelievers here will go to the great white throne, here in Tartarus also. And then you have the lake of fire here. It's called Tophet or Gehenna. That's what we went over last time. And here's the slide that I didn't get to that will kind of complements the one that we had before. Explains a few things. When Old Testament believers died, they went to Abraham's bosom or to paradise. When New Testament believers die, their soul and spirit goes to heaven, and their body goes into the grave. At the rapture of the church, New Testament believers, their soul and spirit is going to come back into their body that is in the grave, and then they're going to go back up into heaven for the judgment seat of Christ. That's called the rapture. So they're going to be in heaven there, so you're going to have New Testament believers here. They're going to go back down, get their resurrection body, go back into heaven. Then tribulational believers, when they die, they go to heaven. Again, their body's in the tomb. And then at the second advent, these tribulational believers and Old Testament believers, by the way, this I said before, that Abraham's bosom and paradise is now empty. Those Old Testament believers, at Jesus Christ's ascension, took those Old Testament believers' souls into heaven. They're there and have been there. At the second advent, it was when Jesus Christ is going to come back to earth. Old Testament believers then are going to come back to earth, and they're going to have a resurrection body. So that's Old Testament believers and tribulational believers will receive their resurrection bodies at the second advent. You have Old Testament unbelievers go to torments. New Testament believers, unbelievers, go to torments. Tribulational unbelievers go to torments. Millennial unbelievers go to torments. All those who are not God's children go to torments. You've heard before that all God's children go to heaven, and that's true. The problem is, not everybody is God's children. That's another falsehood that some people get into. So all unbelievers of every dispensation of all time go to torments, and then after the second advent, after the millennium, at the end of human history, then you have the great white throne judgment. You see, nobody's burning in hell now. In fact, there's only one person that has been resurrected that has a resurrected body, and that is Jesus Christ right now. He's the only one. We will be next in line at the rapture. We're going to get our resurrection bodies, and we'll be evaluated in heaven. And by the way, when the Old Testament believers and tribulational believers get their resurrection bodies at the second advent, we will be coming with Him, with Jesus Christ at the second advent, Revelation chapter 19. And Jesus Christ is coming back on a white horse. We will be on white horses. And I don't know how many times I've been asked, is that really horses? Well, I'm not going to make a big deal out of it. I think it's really horses. I mean, why not take it literally? Have you ever seen the movie credits or when they first begin? And you see, I don't remember the name of the movie, but the white horse that comes out looks like Pegasus, and the wings that are coming out. Every time I see that, I think, that's going to be Christ's horse right there, coming down. Anyway, we'll be coming back when our resurrection bodies at this point, that after the second advent, there's going to be between this period, second advent, And the great white throne is going to be the millennial kingdom where Christ is going to rule for 1,000 years. Then you have the lake of fire. The lake of fire wasn't even created for humans. It was created for the fallen angels. But when you reject the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, then you have doomed yourself to the lake of fire. And by the way, I had someone ask last time, what is this torment about? I mean, is it it's just a holding place until God is going to deal with them at the great white throne? It's not a fun place to be even now. When the rich man in Luke 16 was, that portion of Scripture says that in torments he lifted up his eyes and he was wanting someone to just get a drop of water to put on his tongue. I don't know whether those are literal flames or not, but I do know that anytime you are really distressed and you are really undone, your mouth gets dry. And that is a symbol of what the torment that he is going through until we get to the lake of fire. Okay, now all I've done so far is to give you a shot in the arm with encouraging you to diligently seek the Lord. And now I've given you the last PowerPoint slide with regards to Elijah and some of the things that happened to him into the future. Now we're going to change gears again. If you'll take your Bibles and open to 1 Kings chapter 21. And verse 25. Some of you may be thinking, not verse 25 again. We've been on it I don't know how many times, but this is going to be our starting place today anyway. We actually hadn't got past verse 25. 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 25. Can we turn the heat down a little bit? Are y'all warm enough? Are y'all? Anybody cold? I'm about to come out of this coat. I'm sorry, I meant to say verse 20. We hadn't got to verse 25 yet. 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 20. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He called him his enemy. We went a great deal about this. "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." We even went over that word sold. It's the Hebrew word makar, M-A-K-A-R. It means to lower oneself or to surrender oneself, in this case, to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 21, "Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel." Now that is a strong punishment. What he's saying is that he is going to cut off Ahab's line, that no male would progress through the males, the next king. God was just going to simply wipe them out. He's going to demonstrate he had done this before with other kings. But I want you to mull this around in your mind for just a moment. Why would this be impossible for God to do this to a king of the southern kingdom? See, we're dealing with kings of the northern kingdom. When Solomon was king, when he died, Then Rehoboam was his son, and he was such a jerk that the kingdom split in half. And you had Jeroboam was the king of the northern kingdom, and Rehoboam was the king of the southern kingdom. And what I'm asking you is, I'll restate it again, why would this be impossible to read something like this with regards to the southern kingdom? Two words will answer it. I'm giving you some time to think. The Davidic covenant. God promised David that those who are going to be on the throne for Israel, in David's line, the southern kingdom was Rehoboam, and this was coming from the line of David. So there couldn't be a king that would be cursed in this fashion, that all his heirs are going to be extinguished, because that would do away with the Davidic covenant, because God promised David that there would be one that would come from his line that would rule Israel for all eternity, and that is Jesus Christ. And so the line from David on to Jesus Christ, as far as the kings of Israel, had to be unbroken. But this isn't for the southern kingdom, it's for the northern kingdom. Y'all got that? I don't know. I thought that was going to be a good question. Maybe it was a little too much for some. So he says, "Behold, I will bring evil on you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off Ahab, every male, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." Remember, I said Jeroboam was the king of the northern kingdom. When the nation split, he was the first king of the northern kingdom because it had just split. He says, "I will make your house," his house means his lineage, "like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah." Now, this same thing happened to these two kings because they were rebellious, they were stiff-necked, they were totally anti-God, and he's going to do to Ahab the same thing that he did with those, and that is wipe out all of his offsprings. He says, "Because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin." We've dealt with this before, making Israel sin. No one can make you sin. You sin because you want to sin. You have an old sin nature that spurs you on to sin. But when you have a leader, or leaders, in this case, you had both Ahab and Jezebel. It was a tag team that just brought the nation down because they instituted idolatry and all types of hideous types of wicked, evil, anti-scripture. I won't even go into all the things. You know, we say idolatry and we think, oh, well, they put it's like the cars that used to have the little Jesus on the dashboard. You know, some people think that's an idolatry. It's a little statue or something. The things that went along with idolatry, I couldn't even describe to you in mixed company how utterly perverse it was. The Bible said earlier in chapter 16 of 1 Kings that Ahab was the worst of all the kings that had been so far. And there were some dillies. Remember, we started 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1, and we've gone all the way through here. Some of you remember, that is a huge statement to say that he is the worst of the bunch. "So he had provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin." Verse 23. "Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel." First of all, the two other things I want to point out. This chapter 21 started out with King Ahab lusting after his neighbor's vineyard, Naboth's vineyard. And his wife goes in and says, what is your countenance? Why are you so dejected? And he wants this vineyard and he can't have it. So she designs a plot in order to get the vineyard, and it requires an innocent man's death, which is Naboth. And, of course, Jezebel, we've seen from Mount Carmel, the whole schmear. She is probably the most wicked woman that ever lived. And now God is going to deal with her. But God dealt with the man first. Did you notice that? He is going to take King Ahab and all his descendants. His line, as far as a king, is going to end at this point because God had said this is the way he's going to discipline him. Even though, if you'll note, King Ahab isn't the one that killed Naboth. King Ahab would just kind of went back into the shadows and let his wife take over and do all the dirty business. But who is God holding responsible? The husband, the man, King Ahab. In fact, he deals with him first. But now he's getting to Queen Jezebel, and he says that the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. Now, this is the sun is out, the fog is gone, it's a beautiful Sunday morning, and we're talking about the dogs eating somebody. The Bible isn't written to entertain us. But this is a fitting end for someone like Jezebel, that the dogs are going to eat her. Verse 24, the one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. In other words, not only is God going to take the offsprings of King Ahab and cause them to die, he's going to do it in such a fashion that as a part of disgrace, they're not even going to be buried. Their corpses are just going to lay out in the street, and the dogs are going to eat them, and the birds of heaven will eat them. That'd probably be vultures and so forth. So they're not going to have a burial. They're going to go out just the way that they ought to. And you know, the dogs in the ancient world used to be the garbage collectors. They would go, you would take your garbage and just throw it out, and the wild dogs would, well, they're not necessarily wild, but they were just, they weren't pets like they were today. They were scorned upon, and they would eat up the garbage. So that's what God is saying. Okay, this is what I think about you, Jezebel. The dogs are going to come eat up the garbage, and the garbage is you. And they got that idea in the time this was written. They would certainly understand that. Verse 25. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself. There we have that same word again that we saw in verse 20. Lowered himself or surrendered himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because, now listen to this, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. I want you to underline that last part. Incite. That Hebrew word there is sut, S-U-T. And it means to stir up, spur on, or urge. What happened when King Ahab was melancholy and dejected because he didn't get what he wanted? He wanted this vineyard. What did she do? Well, she incited him. She spurred him on. And in fact, if you look back over, excuse me. Verse 7, go to 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 7. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, to King Ahab, do you now reign over Israel? Remember, we spent some time here. She is inciting him. She is instigating a plot. She's really impugning his masculinity. Are you a man? Are you going to let this go? And at least to King Ahab's credit, he recognized that Naboth had rights. He had the right to keep that plot in his family, according to the Mosaic law. And so Ahab just backed off. And he said, well, I don't know what to do. I want this. I can't do it because Mosaic law forbids it. And here you have his wife inciting him. Are you a man? You're going to let this little commoner keep you from getting what you want? That's all embodied in this word, incite. Incite also means to entice, allure, or instigate. Now, I'm not picking on you ladies today, but let's face it, you have your bag of tricks. Men have them too, but in this case, we're dealing with the ladies, the wives, who incited their husband. And what we're really looking at in these words, I'm giving you the meaning of this word soot in the Hebrew. It means to incite, entice, allure, or instigate. To entice, let's look at that one. It means to attract artfully or adroitly, or by arousing hope or desire. It means to tempt. This is one of the ways that wives can control their husband, by the allure. Now, in a man's mind, I know what men think because I happen to be one. When you think of allure, we think of a woman coming out in a thin nightie, negligee or something. That's what we think of as allure. And that certainly is a part of it. But it goes even deeper than that. It means to skillfully or adroitly attract. And of course, women have this down. They know how to do this. You know, they say that women are the weaker sex. That's not so. Women are very strong in their souls. And some, you women, you know what I'm saying is true, that you know what works. You know, especially if you're married, or you don't even have to be married, you can just be dating, going out with someone, and you know what it is that will be alluring in order to manipulate, in order to get what you want. That goes in this same word, soot. And I'm sure that Jezebel used this very artfully in arousing hope or desire for something. Then the next one, we went to incite, entice. Now we have, well, that was entice. That means to entice. And allure is very close to it. It means to entice by charm or attraction. So you can entice someone in several different ways, but that's part of this whole thing. And the last one is to instigate. And that means to goad or urge, to provoke or incite. In other words, if the alluring and the enticing doesn't work, goad, nag. I'm not being very popular up here, I know. Some of you ladies are looking at me like, you're giving away the secret. Well, it's no secret. But it doesn't have to be a secret because men will succumb to this anyway, even though we know it. You know, when I was in the sales business, I used to sell log homes. I learned these sales techniques, and it was very interesting. It opened up a whole new world. I didn't even know it existed. And so I would learn how to qualify a person and how to close the deal and so forth. So I would go into a store to buy something. I went in to buy some furniture. And so a good salesman would come up, and he's using on me the techniques that I already know. I use the same ones. But it did no good. They still work. They worked on me. I mean, and I knew what he was doing, and it still worked. So the ladies, that's what I'm saying. I'm not giving anything away. The guys know these things, but they still work. Well, they work more than should. The point I'm trying to make is, several points, but one of the points, guys, God holds you responsible to be the authority in your house. And your wife sometimes may be like, I'm not comparing any wives with Jezebel. Don't get me wrong. But I am saying that there may be similar tactics used in order to manipulate you and get your, so that they can get their way. And there's nothing wrong. Everybody wants their way, don't they? And guys will do the same thing. They just don't have the... There you go. They don't have the package. We're at a handicap there. I mean, the guy can get out and... let me put it this way. Guys look pretty silly in a nightie. So they don't have all the things that they can do there. But the point is, God will still hold you responsible for allowing your wife to take control. That's what Ahab did. In fact, It goes all the way back to Adam. When God came to Adam and he was going to pronounce judgment on Adam, he did it. The first thing he said wasn't even about eating of the forbidden fruit. The first thing he said out of his mouth, God said, because you have hearkened unto your wife. I put you in charge, Adam, and you acquiesced and allowed your wife to control you. Now, this is a very serious matter, and this is, we see it again, it pops up all the time in the Bible about men, being the leader, being the authority in their home. And that, I always have to say, doesn't mean that they are a dictator. Doesn't mean that they are not loving and gracious. Doesn't mean that when they foul up, and they will, that they don't say, I take responsibility for that, it was my fault, I apologize, whatever. That's not being unmanly. But it means that the bottom line, God holds you responsible for being the leader in your home. And Ahab failed. Adam failed. Throughout history, men have failed. And I have to give a little deference here to King Ahab, because he had probably the most powerful, the most manipulative, brilliant, wicked woman there ever was. And so his job of maintaining control had to be harder probably than anyone's. But God is still holding him responsible, isn't he? Unfortunately, most wives today, and I'm even talking about Christian wives, still are under the illusion that marriage is 50-50. And that is it's not an illusion, it's just an outright lie. And God, go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, and just read right in that area. That's what I like to read at weddings. I read it at the last wedding I did. God has structured it to be that way. It's the only way that it'll work. And so when we're in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25, and it says, surely there was no one like Ahab who surrendered or lowered himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He was controlled by her. He was manipulated by her. And even though she was a very powerful woman, God did not give Ahab a pass. He gave this very strong judgment on him. At verse 26, he acted abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. And it came about, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. Now, I don't have time to deal with this from verse 27 down, but after all the things that had happened, from the time that Elijah goes in and to King Ahab and said, there's not going to be any rain till you see my face again, which lasted 3.5 years. And Mount Carmel, all the things that we've gone through, finally, God got his attention. And he humbled himself. And he was not going to see it in his days. There's a lot of information here that I need to cover, but I want you to go away recognizing this. When he humbled himself, God didn't say, well, I'm just going to take away the punishment altogether, did he? There was still suffering there, wasn't there? But he modified it because he was humble. Don't we all have a hard time being humble? Well, I'm past time, so we'll pick that up next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time you've given us to feed upon your word. Help us to recognize what this life is really about. Help us to diligently seek you. that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the only way we can do that is through your mighty word. Help us not to be distracted. Help us to be motivated by the things that we've learned in the prophecies that we've been studying and this eschatological outline that we've looked at. Help us to recognize that above all, we need to put ourselves in true perspective. We're not running the show. We're totally dependent upon who and what you are. And we pray that you will keep us focusing on growing in grace and knowledge. And we pray all this in Christ's most high and wonderful name. Amen.